Well, the 34th verse of Hebrews 11 is where we ended last week. In the midst of that verse, it talks about quench the violence of fire and escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And we talked about those that escaped the violence of fire. What about escape the edge of the sword? Can you think of any that would apply to? Well, one that we've talked about, Moses actually escaped the edge of the sword of Pharaoh. That's in Exodus 18th chapter. And David escaped the sword of Saul, where he made many attempts at his life. And another one was Elijah that escaped the sword of Jezebel. Of course, that was true also of Jephthah. But in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Jezebel, what a evil woman. And we'll talk about her a little bit later in another event that shows her kind nature. I say tongue in cheek. She was an evil woman. But escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Hezekiah, what do you remember? You remember anything about Hezekiah and what happened to him? Yeah. Right. He was sick. He was sick. And he was going to die. Isaiah 38 verse 1 says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" We don't really, it doesn't say what his specific sickness was. It does say in verse 21 of that same chapter that it was a boil. And so that is related, the experts say, to a plague of some kind. And it was something more serious than the boils that we used to have as kids. Oh, anybody ever had a boil? What did you do for it? Faith and belief? Okay, well, we had, of course, they're both, that's the same word, pistuo, and we talk about belief in the sense where we talk about the Great Commission. What you must do to obey the gospel, you must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We must have faith in Jesus. So they're interchangeable to some degree. Sometimes if the word "the" is used, it says contend earnestly for the faith. It's more than just belief, but it's obedience is involved. The faith, the gospel, the way of life. But oftentimes they are interchangeable. But Hezekiah was sick, and he was told that he was going to die. And as I say, we don't know exactly what the sickness was, but it was unto death. When somebody's a relative or a friend is in a condition where they say there's no hope or going to die, some doctors, some people, some relatives don't want to tell them. Just let them be there deluded about what their condition is. How do you feel about that? Okay, so you think they should be told, a person that's near death, you think they should be told that time is up? Well, oftentimes, and one of the writers talking about this subject said he's been present at many situations like this and always told them that the end was near, and it seemed like it kind of established a calm there for him. Now, I have been around some situations like that, primarily in a hospice situation. And, you know, they've been told by several people, it's okay, you know, it's okay to let go. And it just seemed like there was a relaxation and an ease to say there's no sense fighting it because it's time to go. That was true of my dad. It was true of my mother-in-law and some others that were not actual relatives. But, yeah, as you say, there's some maybe that you wouldn't want to tell. But if it were me, if it were you, would you want to know? Yeah, I think we'd all kind of want to know if we didn't know already. I think very often people in that situation, they know what the situation is. Yeah, you usually, I think they usually know. Sometimes they know and they don't want to, they just don't want to admit it, whatever. I think Dan talked about his mother-in-law that was here when she died, and it was similar to that, and I think he just told her, it's okay to go, you know. Wait here and the angels will be here to take you away, so that's a good thing.
It's okay for them to go, but then they'll pay for you to see them go.
That's right. When it's a faithful Christian, it's not sad for them. It's sad for us that remain because we're gonna miss them. But it makes heaven sweeter to think about, see them there. I can't hear everything you say, Walter. It's not my hearing. I'm not old enough to have hearing problems. Yeah, that's Hezekiah. That's what Loopy mentioned there, and we're going to mention that more right now. Hezekiah, that he was told you're going to die and get your house in order. Now, that's a pretty good plan if you know enough in advance, especially. Of course, what's the Boy Scout motto? Be prepared. We don't know. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And we don't have any promise of tomorrow, so we should be prepared at all times. But he tells Hezekiah, be prepared because you're going to die. And as Lupi said, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to God and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He's walked before him. What do we think about when we talk about somebody walking with God? What character? Enoch. Yeah. He walked with God and was not because God took him. And so Hezekiah wept bitterly and prayed and was telling God, you know, I've been a good man. I've walked before you in truth and a loyal heart. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord your God, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Hezekiah caused God to change his mind. What about, you know, of any other events or any other situation where God changed his mind about something he was going to do? Nineveh. And that made Jonah a little bit mad at first, right? What about another situation? Right. All right, in Sodom, and first of all, he showed great patience there, didn't he? How many did he say to begin with? 50? Find 50 faithful, and I'll not destroy. And so it kept going down and down until finally 10, and he couldn't even find 10. You know, several times, and it says in the book of Judges several times that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And certainly that was kind of the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we like to relate present day circumstances sometimes to what went before. But in many events, that's kind of the attitude that we find today that's common. We won't say every man did all that was right in his own eyes, but many of them are doing just exactly what they want to and not what God wants. So we had those that are whose life was saved, such as Hezekiah, became valiant in battle. Of course, when weak were made strong, actually in Samson's situation, he had been disobedient and he was weak, and his eyes bored out, but he was given strength at the end, and his weakness was made strong. And he was also one, in another part of the verse, became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And that was true of Joshua and Barak and David. And of course, in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, there are just a lot of instances of this type of thing. And they turned to flight the foreigners, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Assyrians, and so forth. Verse 35 says, "And the women received their dead raised to life again." Do you remember a situation like that? Pardon? Elijah? And what was the situation there? 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, So she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." That's pretty serious. "So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him and revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You know, it's interesting when we talk about it. And in this verse, it talks about bringing women receiving their dead back to life again. And then when you go to those scriptures to read about the bringing back to life, there's just so much more to that story, like the Elijah and the oil and the flour that doesn't end. And that's just what's fascinating about not only this chapter, but in the entire Bible. If you go and follow all these references and get back the whole story, that it's a wonderful book, and you never come to the end of it. There was another one. Elisha, right? Yeah, that's another style. Child was restored to life. When Elisha came to the house, there was a child lying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord, and went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes. And that was the Shunammite Shunammite woman. And his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. Very interesting stories. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word there for torture, the scholars say, is tympanize. It's like a drum or a tablet, a timbrel. And it resembled the drum. The instrument consisted in the east of a thin wooden rim covered over skin, as a tambourine is with us. The engine of torture here referred to probably resembled the drum in form, on which the body of a criminal was bent so as to give greater severity to the wounds which were inflicted by scourging. The lash would cut deeper when the body was so extended, and the open gashes exposed to the air would increase the torture. The punishment here referred to seems to have consisted of 2 things, the stretching upon the instrument and the scourging. When I think of scourging anymore, I think particularly of the scourging of Jesus. And although we've heard that even before he went to the cross, we've read that story in Scripture all of our lives, but it was not as graphic to me as the Passion of the Christ depicted it. Yes, Dirk?
What do you think it means by not accepting deliverance?
Okay, that's the next phrase here. Well, I think it was offered them, not accepting deliverance. He's asking, what do you think that means? Not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. I believe it's not accepting deliverance from the torture if they would renounce their belief and renounce God. And many times that was done, and we know from secular history many times that was done. It says you renounce God and die, or else we'll kill you, your wife and your children, or else, you know. So I think that's what the deliverance it's talking about, that they might obtain a better resurrection. How much did they know about in the Old Testament? How much did these men know about the resurrection or an afterlife? I mean, as we'll find in later verses here, they didn't know as much and certainly weren't as knowledgeable about it and given as much information as we are. But in Daniel's 12th chapter in verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So they had some knowledge, and they'd been told from the promises before them that had been passed down that there was something coming, a better life than was here. They certainly didn't have all the details of that we have in the New Testament, but they were aware of something. In John the 5th chapter, go back to the New Testament, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Verse 36 says, "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment." Who's the first one that comes to your mind when you think of somebody thrown into jail in the Old Testament? Who? Old Testament. Huh? Joseph, that's the first one that I think about, and he was falsely accused and ended up in jail. And yes, Gladys. Yeah, I was asking about the Old Testament. Yeah, in the New Testament, there was several of the apostles were thrown in jail, and certainly in Apostle Paul was, and so they had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. It was not unusual for that. And of course, in the case of Samson, we talked before about him after he had been brought out to the temple there before his death, and that said they made sport of him, and there was mockings involved and sort of changing of imprisonment. Joseph, Jeremiah was cast in a dungeon full of mire in Jeremiah, the 37th chapter. It says, then Jeremiah said, false, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans, but he did not listen to him. So Elijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, he remained there many days. Then in the next chapter, it says, so they took Jeremiah and cast him in the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. I mean, that's in studying and getting references on this lesson, that's the first time I remember hearing that story. If I heard it years ago, I've done forgotten it. But Jeremiah down in the mire. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So stoning was not unusual. And I mentioned, well, we talked a little earlier about Jezebel, and she comes up again in a stoning situation. Do you happen to remember what that situation was? In 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, and it was King Ahab, and we're going to run out of time before I cover all the rest of these few more verses left. But there was a... Naboth. It came to pass after these things, this is 1 Kings 21... that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which is in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Syria. And so Ahab went to Naboth and said, I want your vineyard. He said, let me buy it from you. And Naboth basically said, hey, this has been in my family for years. I'm not going to give it up to you. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers up to you. And so Ahab went home and he was very displeased. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And then he tells him about Naboth. And then Jezebel said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote some letters that were supposedly from King Ahab, and so they got some people to... Some scoundrels, that's what it calls in the scripture. Two men, scoundrels, came in and witnessed against Naboth. And so they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Well, I was trying to find what said was going to happen to him. You speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taking possession? He's talking to Ahab. And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And then regarding Jezebel, he said, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. It came to pass. We could spend time looking in those other verses, but it came to pass that it happened that the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. And then when they went to find Jezebel, the dogs had eaten most of her body, so there wasn't much left. And it says they were sawn in two. And the story is that's the way Isaiah was killed. Another ancient writer wrote that Manasseh slew Isaiah, for he commanded that he should be slain with a wooden saw. Then they brought the saw and cut him in two. And when the saw reached his mouth, his soul fled forth. St. Jerome and others mention the same thing, and among the Jews, the tradition is still read. Then it says, tempted. Now, when you're talking about all of these terrible things that have happened to these worthies, and then it says they were tempted, what do you think about? Certainly, it could not mean the temptation, the normal temptation that man has, because that's mixed inside all of these other terrible things that happen. So I think it's similar to what Dirk was talking about before, deliverance. So they were tempted by the same thing. I had some other things about it, but I'm going to run out of time before I'm able to mention them all. But they were tempted, were slain with a sword. 85 priests were slain by Doeg in 1 Samuel 22:18. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and many of them stayed in caves and dens as they were hiding. And they say that the word tormented here means tortured. They were without all of the comforts and the conveniences of life, and often many of the necessities. They were maltreated and harassed and variously persecuted by those that they brought the word of salvation, and they were tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. It says, you know, the world was so wicked that it had no claim that such holy men should live in it. So these poor people who were going around in these skins for clothing, and they're living as outcasts and living as wanderers, and they were of a character that was far elevated above the world that was around them, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. It says they wandered in deserts and mountains. When you think of a desert, and actually the same word is defined as wilderness oftentimes in the scriptures, they're interchangeable. When you think of the wilderness or the desert, what comes to your mind? Africa or something, the desert, but it's really not that. The Smith Bible Dictionary says the wilderness of the wandering was the great central limestone plateau of the Sinaitic Peninsula. It was bordered on the east by the valley of the Araba, which runs from the Dead Sea to the head of the Red Sea, and then the granite mountains of Sinai on the north, the Mediterranean Sea, and the mountainous region south of Judea, called the Desert of Paran, which means desert of the wandering. And Mr. Barnes says, it does not denote, as with us, a place of boundless forest entirely destitute of inhabitants, but a mountainous, rough, and thinly settled country, covered to some considerable extent with forests and rocks, and better suited for pasture than for tilling. There were inhabitants in those places and even villages, but they were the comparatively unsettled portions of the country. 1 Samuel 25 says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And in Joshua 15:61, it talks about cities or villages, places that were in the wilderness: Beth, Araba, Midden, Sakaka, Nisham, the city of Salt, and El Gedi. Six cities with their villages. And then they were in dens and in caves. And then it says that, verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, what does that mean to you? They did not receive the promise. Yeah. And they actually, it's not talking that they didn't receive the promise. They had the same promises of that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had were passed down, but they did not receive the results, the ultimate conclusion of the promise. The promise was still there, but it was not delivered to them. Many think that pain is the exception in the Christian life, someone says. When suffering occurs, they say, "Why me?" They feel as though God deserted them, or perhaps they accuse him of not being as dependable as they thought. In reality, however, we live in an evil world filled with suffering, even for believers. But God still is in control. He allows some Christians to become martyrs for the faith, and he allows others to survive persecution. Rather than asking, "Why me?" it is much more helpful to ask, "Why not me?" Our faith and the values of this world are on a collision course. If we expect pain and suffering to come, we will not be shocked when they hit. But we can also take comfort in knowing that Jesus also suffered. He understands our fears, our weaknesses, and our disappointments. In this same book of Hebrews, 4th chapter, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And he intercedes for us in Hebrews 7th chapter and verse 25. "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And of course, he promised never to leave us in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew, the 28th chapter, 18 through 20. "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age." So they all heard the promises that were made to Abraham of a heavenly rest and the promise of the coming Messiah. And this was a constant tradition among them. But they died without having seen Jesus. Christ was not in any of their times manifested in the flesh. And of him who was the expectation of all nations, they heard only by the hearing of the ear. This must be the promise without receiving in which the apostles said they died. And verse 40 says, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So a new covenant with better promises. And this was to be brought in the world through Christ. God's purpose was to bring this into existence for us and not be fulfilled during the time of these great ones. It was not to be perfect complete until the Christian age. Well, there was a long thing here that I was tempted to read, and I don't think that time is there, but I really think what this commentator wrote is was so good that I want to read part of it. It says, "There is no part of the New Testament of more value than this chapter. None which deserves to be more patiently studied, or which may be more frequently applied to the circumstances of Christians. These invaluable records are adapted to sustain us in times of trial, temptation, and persecution, to show us what faith has done in days that are past and what it may still do in similar circumstances. Nothing can better show the value and the power of faith or of true religion than the records in this chapter. It has done what nothing else could do. It has enabled people to endure what nothing else would enable them to bear, and it has shown its power in inducing them to give up at the command of God what the human heart holds most dear. And among the lessons which we derive from the study of this portion of divine truth, let us learn from the example of Abel to continue to offer to God the sacrifice of true piety which he requires, though we may be taunted or opposed by our nearest kindred, from that of Enoch to walk with God, though surrounded by a wicked world." And many other names that he mentions that we've studied in this last quarter. Of all those holy men who made these sacrifices, which of them ever regretted it? When he came calmly to look over his life and to review it in the borders of eternal world, none, not one of them ever expressed regret that he had given up the world or that he had obeyed the Lord too early, too faithfully, or too long. None of them. Whatever our religion may have cost us, we shall not feel that we began to serve God too early or served him too faithfully. Whatever pleasure, gain, or splendid prospects we gave up in order to become Christians, we shall feel that it was the way of wisdom and shall rejoice that we were able to do it. Whatever sacrifices, trials, persecution, and pain we may meet with, we shall feel that there has been more than a compensation in the consolations of religion and in the hope of heaven, and that by every sacrifice we have been the gainers. When we reach heaven, we shall see that we have not endured one pain too much, and that through whatever trials we may have passed, the result is worth all that it has cost. Strengthened then in our trials by the remembrance of what faith has done in times that are past, recalling the example of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, let us go cheerfully on our way. Soon the journey of trials will be ended, and soon what are now objects of faith will become objects of fruition, and in their enjoyment, how trifling and brief will seem all the sorrows of our pilgrimage below. And I can say amen to that. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that is true for me and for you. Thank you.